this morning to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we consider Mars Hill Revisited. Acts chapter 17, left off before vacation with verse 15. We pick up this morning with verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it and give us ears to hear and minds to receive, wills to obey. Let's pray. Oh Father, we have come to a passage of Scripture we are familiar with, we have looked at in the past years. And in this consecutive exposition of this book, I pray that as we revisit this passage, that you will open the eyes of our understanding, that we may behold wondrous things from your law, that we might be instructed, that we might be taught. Furthermore, we might be emboldened to speak of Jesus and the resurrection. O Lord, work effectually in each mind and heart today for the unsaved. Open their hearts that they might see the beauty of Christ for your people, strengthen them, and grant them grace for whatever is before us. Do good to your people, exalt your Son, and we will thank you as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over 3 years ago, I preached from this passage, really every second Sunday for 6 months, preparation for us to be encouraged to go out in evangelism. I did this not knowing that I would later preach through the book of Acts. What I'd like to do this morning and next Sunday morning is briefly revisit Mars Hill, only from a slightly different perspective. And I want to do so to the end that you might be helped and assisted in engaging our culture today. And it was poignantly mindful to me of my visit in North Carolina these past few weeks and seeing how things have changed and hearing several of the older folks saying, our fathers wouldn't have believed the things that have taken place in the past few years in our country. We are living in a non-Christian culture. I hope you understand that. We have church around us, but not all churches that call themselves churches are churches. And not all that say they know God, because the God that they may claim to know may not be the God of the Bible. And what I want us to do is look back at this scripture, and I want you to be stirred and stimulated, helped to better engage our culture. In order to give a little understanding to this section of scripture, you need to remember that from the last time, or the last part of the chapter, which we left off in verse 15, Paul had fled from Berea because of the persecuting Jews. You see, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not popular. And whenever Christianity becomes popular, we need to become nervous. Because biblical Christianity is so contrary to the state of fallen humanity. And when we see all sorts of people accepting Jesus and still continuing in their debased, depraved lifestyles, and they are recognized and acknowledged as Christians, we need to be concerned. The Jews were persecuting Paul, and Paul had to flee Berea, and he left, and he went to Athens. He entered the city alone. And this is one of the few times in Paul's ministry that he is alone. And by the way, I don't believe that the Lord ever intended for his servants in the normal course of affairs to be alone in their service to him. That's why even in a church there's a plurality of elders, because no one pastor has all the gifts, all the graces, and all the answers. There needs to be a plurality. There needs to be a plurality of deacons. And we are a ministering body that should be ministering to one another. When we are alone, we are more susceptible to temptation. We're more susceptible to the attacks of the adversary. We're more susceptible to doubt and fear. And that's why Christ, God ordained that Christ establish a church. It's at the church, the gathering of the people of God, that we're strengthened and we're built up in the faith. Paul is in Athens all alone. This narrative contains Paul's first-hand testimony and account of what took place as it was told to Luke. And I want you to think about this. This is Paul's testimony. This is Paul's account. Luke wasn't there to witness this firsthand. No one else. This is Paul's own testimony of what took place in Athens. And as he gave it to Luke, the Spirit of God inspired it. I want us to revisit Paul in Athens and on Mars Hill, as it's also known as the Areopagus. First thing I would have us to see is the situation Paul entered. He flees Berea. He goes to Athens, the principal city of Greece. And what does he find? He finds a very cultured city. Athens was the cultural capital of the world. the Areopagus, the town's ancient citadel, which was elevated enough to be seen for miles around, and those who have been there can testify it is highly visible. It has been described as one vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to the national glory of Greece and to the worship of the gods. The Parthenon, which still stands today, was part of that Athens, also had a famous agora with its many porticos painted by various and famous artists where statesmen and philosophers continually debated. You would go into this portico and here would be a philosopher debating one philosophy or a statesman debating another political cause and so forth. We find that Athens was well known for its democracy. The city's history, architecture, and wisdom could be spellbinding. It was a very cultured city. Secondly, it was an educated city. Celebrated as the home of classical literature and art, and famous for its political and intellectual achievements, it had every reason to be proud of its history. We find that pride of nation is not just to one ancient civilization. We are proud as Americans, and we need to be weary of that. We can be proud of our nationalities, and if we're Christians, we need to be weary of that. Athens could boast of such worthies as Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Archimedes. Archimedes said, "Give me a platform on which to stand, and give me levers, and I can move the earth." A brilliant mathematician. But by New Testament times, the glory of the city had long been an eclipse by Rome. Rome was now the major city of the world, or the Western world. But Athens was still the intellectual center of the earth. Its unrivaled reputation in the empire's intellectual metropolis was still without question at this juncture. The third thing about this situation Paul entered is that it was a religious city. Now, I'm going to deal with this a little more later, but let me just notice what Paul says here in verse 16. Now, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Religious. And we find that religion has become more popular. Instead of being Christian, people will say, "I'm religious," or they'll ask you, "Are you religious?" And when Paul entered into the city, he saw the city was given over to idols. Statues of so-called gods and goddesses from every known religion in all the world. And they did that so that their bases were covered. We'll see this in just a few minutes of what all was involved here with regard to that. But when you went to the Parthenon, you would see statues of Zeus and Hera and Jupiter or so forth, Apollo or Hermes, and all the so-called gods and goddesses. And they were proud of the fact that they were religious. But religion does not deal with the human need of forgiveness. Religion does not deal with sin. And Christianity is the only religion that deals with this matter of sin. So here we are, Paul, in a cultured city, an educated city, a religious city. The second thing I want us to see is the stirring Paul experienced. Notice in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them," waiting for Luke and others to join him in Athens, "his spirit was provoked within him." We often think of Christianity as being a meek and mild religion, and many people think that's the way it should be. But here is an interesting word. His spirit was provoked within him. What does this word provoke mean? Well, the Greek word, these words come from the Greek word paroxysm. And what it means, it's a very strong and powerful word. It means that Paul was irritated. Or as the little fellow back in my former church used to say, irritated. He was very much angry, even to the point of outburst. And if you look up the word paroxysm in a dictionary, you will see its strong connotation. It has this sudden, violent outburst, a sudden, uncontrolled expression of emotion. Paul just didn't see the city and say, oh, well, that's part of their culture. That's just who they are. When he saw the idols and the idolatry, he became angry. He became very upset. Some scholars even debate that probably Paul had a righteous outburst of anger. This is such a strong word. His spirit was provoked within him. And before I go on any further, so many times we have become so insensitive to things today. We have become so calloused to the transgressions and sins about us. We just oftentimes go about and say, well, that's just the way they are. But not so with Paul. He was stirred. He was provoked. And I remember here, a couple of months ago, when the Supreme Court passed the same-sex marriage law. There were Christian leaders saying, now let's just remain calm. Let's not get angry. Let's be gentle. And I think that is so contrary to the apostle and to apostolic Christianity. We need to be righteously indignated over the transgressions of our nation. When millions of babies, used to be the womb was the safest place for a child in all the world. Now it can be one of the most dangerous places. And all the sin that is going on, and we have become so accepting of it, and we have become so quiet, yet it was so contrary to Paul. The modern tourist will go to Greece today and will go to Athens, and they will look upon the remains of Athenian architecture and sculpture with admiration. And to one degree, that's so. They were great sculptors. They were great architects. Some of the works are still there, and by today's standards, they're priceless. But when Paul saw them, he didn't say, oh, isn't that beautiful architecture? Isn't that wonderful sculpturing? Oh, aren't these priceless? No. To Paul, he was provoked within his spirit. To Paul, they were temples and images of pagan deities who were not deities at all, who were not gods at all. His response was one of indignation, grief, and yet I believe there was compassion. And we need to have some of that today. We need to, as a church, have that prophetic spirit about us. Caleb and I were talking last night as he's reading through Jeremiah, and here's this Old Testament prophet. We've lost this Jeremiah spirit about us. We have lost this intensity. You see, why was Paul stirred and provoked within his spirit? Because he saw that all of these idols, all of these statues, all of this beautiful architecture in the Parthenon, in the Agora, all of these things were an affront to the risen Christ. Notice what it says here in verse 18. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. What a powerful message. He was telling them, these are not gods. There's only one true and living God, and Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, is risen from the dead. Curtis Vaughn says, in his excellent little commentary on Acts, convinced as he was of the truth of Christianity, the apostle saw this elaborate display of idolatrous worship as an insult to the majesty of God. All of these things that he saw before his eyes were nothing more than insults to the great God of heaven and earth. The third thing that I want us to see is the superstition that Paul encountered. Now, this is not going, would not make me popular in certain circles, but it needs to be reiterated that all religions and belief systems apart from biblical Christianity are superstitious. Some translations use the word religious, where Paul says to them in verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." But actually, the word has this idea of superstition. It's not that someone is just devoted to a religion. It has this idea that people are governed by their own superstitious imaginations. You see, all of the religious systems, all religions and belief systems in this world are based upon fallen human reasoning and upon fallen emotions. How many times do we hear people say, "Well, I believe this," or "I feel this"? We find that superstition abounds. It's interesting. There in North Carolina, this little piece of property I've owned for several years, someone else found another. There were horseshoes there. And so I had this horseshoe on the porch of the little cabin, and it was turned down, and this man walked up to me, came, visited me, and he said, Oh no. And I said, "What?" He said, "The horseshoe is turned down." And I said, "Raymond, so what?" He said, "That means your luck is going down. You need to flip it over so that your luck goes up." Now, this is a man that has been raised around Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians all of his life. And I said, "Raymond, I'm going to make sure they stay down because I don't believe in luck." But he was worried. He went over there and actually turned both of those horseshoes up, pointing up instead of allowing them to stay down. What is that, my friends? It's nothing more than superstition. I had a Greek Orthodox friend of mine, and he said when he was a teenager, before he would leave, his mother would come out to the car, and she would hit the car and cross three times. And he said she believed that that would keep away the bad luck and the demons from me. Well, it didn't help him at that time. But people are so superstitious. They do things out of fear. They do things because they're worried if they don't do this right, something bad might happen to them. I told my friend Raymond, he's actually my father's old friend, I said, "Raymond, whether that horseshoe is turned down or turned up has absolutely nothing with what's going to happen to me today, tomorrow, next year, or the rest of my life." But people because of the fall are superstitious. And all religions are basic, apart from biblical Christianity, are superstitious. Apart from the Jews that Paul encountered there, there were three groups that Paul encountered. You'll see them later on, but I'm just using this by way of introduction for today. Third thing, the superstitions that Paul encountered, the first group that he encountered were the Epicureans. Epicurean. We have that word today. Some boast in being Epicureans. The Epicureans were followers of a man named Epicurus, an Athenian philosopher who lived from 341 to 270 BC, who held, among other things, and listen to this now, doesn't it sound like present-day 21st century Western civilization? To the Epicureans, pleasure was the chief end of life. Pleasure was the chief end of life. You did everything to make you happy. Happiness was the rule that governed everything. We have people today, for instance, I was watching a TV program in which there was a debate about transgenderism. And someone said, I don't care why I don't understand why Christians are so upset. If some man wants to be a cross-dresser, he wants to dress like a woman, if it makes him happy, why should the Christians care? Well, I tell you why Christians care, because God made us male and female. Man and woman, He made them. Happiness, my friend, is not the chief end of life. I'm not going to go into the way that John Piper explains it. I think he has a good thought there and a good system there. But we need to understand that pleasure is not the end of all things, the chief end of life. Epicureanism has been described as a philosophy of materialism and despair. While the Epicureans accepted the existence of gods, they considered the gods to be so remote so as to take no interest in or have any influence on human affairs. These gods are so distant, they really don't care what's going on. They really don't care what you do. The world, according to Epicureanism, was due to chance, a random concourse of atoms, and the world came into existence. There would be no survival after death, and there would be no judgment. Do you understand that we're talking about present-day 21st century? People are living for pleasure. Many have lost this concept of the joy that comes from sacrifice. C.S. Lewis wrote an excellent book, Surprised by Pain, Joy That Came Even in Suffering. We're so Epicurean in our society today. This was the situation, the superstition that Paul encountered. There's no survival after death. There is no judgment to come. That's pretty much the consensus of the universities across America. Some of you are in university. Some of you are starting back this week. You're going to be faced with this. And it gives the people momentary comfort to think, oh, I don't have to worry about a judgment. There's no judgment. I don't have to worry about life after death. There's no life after death. So I can eat, drink, and be merry today. This is the first group that Paul encountered. Human beings, according to Epicureanism, therefore should pursue pleasure. They should pursue pleasure at all costs, especially the serene enjoyment of a life detached from pain, from fear and hurtful things. Avoid them at all cost. They emphasized chance. They emphasized escape. You escape from anything that causes you pain. And they especially emphasized pleasure. This was the first group that Paul encountered. Now, I want you to notice something here. Note, materialism never brings fulfillment. Things, Jesus said, a man's happiness does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You can have a multi-million-dollar job and be miserable. You can have possession after possession after possession, and you can seek pleasure after pleasure after pleasure, and life is still without fulfillment. And materialism, my friends, always leads to despair. Things can never make you ultimately happy. God created us that way because the only way, as Augustine said, God has made us for Himself, and we can never be at peace until we find rest in Him. Location, possessions, positions, none of those things can bring you happiness and joy and peace. The second group that Paul encountered there in Athens were the Stoics. We often hear that term used today. Oh, he is very stoic. The Stoics claimed as their founder Zeno, a native of Cyprus, which is part of Greece, who moved to Athens around 300 BC. The Stoics taught that people should live in harmony with reason. In theology, they were pantheistic. They believed that God was in everything. Everything possibly could be God. Believing God was in everything and in everyone. We're all children of God. These are very common thoughts today. We're all basically good people. We're all children of God. The world was determined by fate, and humans must pursue their duty. And here they're just the opposite of the Epicureans. The Epicureans are pursuing pleasure. The Stoics said, we must pursue duty. Duty, duty, duty. Resigning themselves to live in harmony with nature and reason, however painful this might be. That people must develop a strong self-sufficiency in themselves and be self-focused. You are the center of the universe. And while Epicureanism and Stoicism seem to be opposite of each other, they both had the one thread in common. They were all both focused on themselves. And I can tell you, when you're wrapped up in yourself, you're wrapped up in a very small package. The Stoics emphasized fatalism, submission, endurance of pain, and self. Note, human reason and self-focus never bring happiness. They never bring happiness, and they always lead to emptiness. The pursuit of pleasure will end in despair. I was reading this article, and believe me, it wasn't a pleasant thing, but I thought I needed to read it. It was an article about ex-porn stars and just how empty their lives, women and men, porn stars. They only have a very short period of time in which they can work or operate. And then their bodies begin to betray them. They start getting old. They start getting wrinkled. They put on weight. They lose their figure. And there several of them were interviewed. And I thought, I wish CBS or NBC or ABC would publish these things. These porn stars were depressed, and the untold number of them that have committed suicide is unbelievable. And they paint this beautiful picture that everything is wonderful and pleasurable. And the next thing you know, when their short span of work is over and they are cast out by the industry, these people are driven to despair and suicide. And yet they want you to believe that everything is beautiful and everything is pleasurable. Give yourself over to it. You see, human reason and self-focus never brings happiness. It always leads to emptiness. The third group that Paul encountered in Athens was a group that I would call henotheist or geotheist. You see, they're monotheist, mono from the Greek word one, theos, God, one God. And then you have polytheist, poly meaning many gods. But henotheist or geotheist basically believed they were polytheistic, they were many gods. But they believed that while there were many gods, every region had a special type of god. That's why in American Indian folklore you have the god of the wind, the god of the fire god, the god of the mountains, the god of the valleys. The Old Testament is filled with that. You remember when the Syrians came against Israel? You remember they beat them on, when they came against Israel, they met on a mountain and they beat them. And so next spring they said, their god is the god of the mountains, we'll attack them in the valleys. And God says, go and wait in this valley, and when you hear the sound going through the mulberry trees, attack, for I'm with you. They didn't realize that God, the God of the Bible, is not only the God of the mountains, He's the God of the valleys, He's the God of everything. That's why you find here superstition. He says in verse 23, Paul says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So what you found in the Parthenon was basically this. They were idols to every known God that they could conceive of then. And in just in case they bypassed one or inadvertently left out one and not wanting to hurt anyone's feelings, they erected an idol to the unknown God. They were wanting to cover all their bases. They were superstitious. They wanted to be politically correct. They were henotheist. Gods, believe in gods of different regions. And so here we find, and I'm going to be finishing very shortly, but here's the situation, because you need to understand the setting that Paul enters into as he goes into Athens, or the rest of this sermon will have very little meaning to you, because he's going to cover all the bases in this sermon. You see, he encounters things that are just exactly what we're encountering today. The human heart has not changed. So, let me just make some points of application and we'll be finished with this morning. First point of application I want to leave with you in looking at these things is that regardless of how cultured or educated or religious a person may be, because of the fall and being outside of Christ, This unsaved world is incurably superstitious. They're incurably superstitious. They will follow anything and believe anything rather than Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Because the cross is offensive to people. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Corinth was a part of Greece, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what? Foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. Your professors at university, the people you go to work with on Tuesday, tomorrow's Labor Day. I don't think most of you work. But the people you'll go to work with, they are incurably superstitious. And they will follow anything rather than Christ and the resurrection. Second, the culture Paul encountered in his day is with us today. No different. The Epicureans are all around us. Live for pleasure. And young people, you face that pressure today. You want to be free. You want to be free from your parents. You want to be free from the bondage that your parents put you under. Their rules are too strict. Their standards are too high. Young people today are taught, you want to be free. Don't listen to these outdated, antiquated parents of yours. And the Stoics, wrapped up in self, filled with all sorts of ideas about making mankind better. Idolaters all around us. You see, the philosophies of pleasure and self-sufficiency are rampant. You don't need God. I thought about you several of you several times, and I on Mondays up there they have this flea market, and I like to bicker around with pocket knives, and there are these old codgers up there that I'll take a handful of little pocket knives and we'll trade and so on and so forth, and one of them said, by the way, what do you do for a living? I said, well, it's not so much what I do for a living, it's what I've been called to do that is the love of my life. And they said, what's that? And I said, I'm a pastor. And one thing led to another, and I just had a wonderful time of telling them of Christ and what He had done for me and so on. And I mentioned prayer, and one guy said, prayer? What does prayer do? I said, prayer doesn't do anything. It's God who does things in response to prayer. And he said, oh, I don't need God, I don't need prayer, I just need me. That is the attitude. Be self-sufficient. You see, idols still abound. Oh, we don't have a Parthenon today where there is Zeus and Hera and Athena and Aphrodite, Venus, all that. But idols are abounding. John R. W. Stott makes this observation. Idols are not limited to primitive societies. There are many sophisticated idols too. An idol is a God substitute. Isn't that an interesting concept? An idol is a God substitute. Any person or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy in your mind and heart and life is an idol. Covetousness is idolatry. Ideologies can be idolatries. So can fame, wealth, power, sex, food, alcohol, and other drugs. Parents, spouse, children, friends, work, recreation, TV, possessions. Even Christian service and ministry. Idols always seem particularly dominant in cities. Jesus wept over the impertinent city of Jerusalem. Paul was deeply pained by the idolatrous city of Athens. Have we ever been provoked by the idolatrous cities of the contemporary world? Idols abound. Idols abound in our hearts and lives, and if we're not careful, they will sneak right in and become first place in our life instead of Christ. What is the idol of your heart? Thirdly, the church today has become so callous that the pagan idolatries around us seldom move our souls. Our walk with Christ is so distant, and we have become desensitized to the many affronts to Christ that surround us, that most fail to respond and keep silent about idolatry. And when you speak up against it, there will always be someone to say, "Now just calm down, don't get so agitated. Just calm down." My friends, the whole world's going to hell. That should stir us. Neighbors are perishing. Family members are perishing. Souls are dying at a rapid rate every day. Ensnared by depraved philosophical ideas. Ensnared by this self-sufficiency of spirit that is being promoted in our nation today. Pleasure and so forth are the dominant themes. And we are quiet. I wonder if we saw how Paul reacted when it says he was provoked and his spirit was provoked within him. Would we have thought Paul to be a fanatic? A weirdo? Would we have thought Paul as a little touched? Here was a holy apostle of Jesus Christ who had encountered the risen Christ, and he knew that Christ was Lord. He was resurrected. He is Lord. He is the only Lord. And when he saw the idolatries around him, he was provoked and stirred. But we have become callous. And we don't want people to think badly of us. I mean, you know, you don't want to be too fanatical. The problem with the Church of Jesus Christ today is not that we're too fanatical. We don't have enough spirit within us to cry out against the atrocities of the day. 4. If we are to be apostolic, we must be stirred by spiritual ignorance and idolatry that surrounds us. These things should move us. If we do not act or speak like Paul, it is because we have not felt and observed, or observed like Paul. I pray that the Lord will make me and make each of us more spiritually aware of just how deceitful the things of this world are. Just the damning nature of sin and the idolatries around us. 5. One of the greatest disloyalties we can commit as a Christian is not to engage your culture. Are you passionate? Are you intentional? Are you indiscriminate, unreserved, and clear? It didn't matter to Paul. And one of the things we'll see, notice verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. Verse 17, in the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to pick out this kind of person or that kind of person." Whoever was there, he was indiscriminate. Whether they were rich or poor, male or female, whatever their race, whatever their nationality, it didn't matter to Paul. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He was clear. He was simple. And if we can only have it fixed in our hearts and minds that Jesus is risen from the dead and He is Lord, that'll settle so many other issues in your heart and life. Are we disloyal to Christ or are we loyal? And then sixthly, many will not stand for Christ and His Word because they do not want to be mocked or disrespected. And one of the things you will find is they're going to mock Paul. They're going to laugh at him. Matter of fact, notice in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and some said, what does this babbler want to say? You know what this word babbler means? If I wanted to translate it in the common vernacular, it would be a hayseed or the most basic concept is that of redneck. What is this hayseed, this country bumpkin, this redneck want to say? They're mocking him already. And many will not stand for Christ and His Word because they do not want to be mocked. They don't want to be disrespected. They don't want to lose the respect of those around them. Paul wasn't interested in those type things. He was driven by one burning passion, Jesus and the resurrection. And if they called him a hayseed, if they called him a country bumpkin, if they called him a redneck, if they called him an idiot, that didn't matter to Paul. He knew Christ, and he knew the risen Lord. Are we worried today? Will we not stand for Christ because we don't want to be mocked or disrespected? And they'll laugh at you. Instead, we must be bold in engaging our culture or the one in which we find ourselves. The need, the crying need for the hour is for a bold Christianity and bold Christian men and women and young people whose hearts are burning with passion for Jesus, the risen Lord, and for His gospel, as Paul was. Why was Paul provoked? Why was Paul stirred? Because the love of Christ constrained him. We'll see all of this. This is introductory material. May the Lord be pleased to help us as we consider this next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, now take these words of introduction to stir our souls in this day in which there is much hostility towards Christ and His gospel. I pray that You will help us to be bold, compassionate, clear, indiscriminate. I find it's easier to talk to someone who's down and out than someone who is well-dressed in a nice expensive suit or clothing. Oh, Father, we respect people way too much to the sense that we're oftentimes so quiet, so silent. Enable us, fill us anew and afresh with Your Holy Spirit that we might be bold in this world that is filled with pleasure seekers and self-sufficient souls, that we might be used of You to bring others to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.